you found Genesis 6, 1 through 8, and if you're able, out of honor to the Word of God, could you please stand with me? You follow along as I read Genesis 6, 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray and ask God's Spirit to be very evident in these next moments. Father, we are grateful for your Spirit mentioned here in this passage, given to us through the life, death, and resurrection and sending of that Spirit that Jesus did. Thank you that you guarantee when your word is preached, it will have fruit. Thank you that in a very sense, even though my words are fallible, the Word of God is infallible, so the sermon is, in some sense, the words of God, though also my words, so I understand that. But cause us to understand the gravity of this because of that. That you've spoken, and now you speak to us. So please send your Spirit to anoint my words and to grip every pair of ears and every heart. And we thank you for your grace, which is greater than our sin. Your Son's saving name, amen. Ann's and my first year of college at Tennessee Temple in 1989 and 90, she lived in a dormitory called Ruby Wagner Dormitory. Now, there's nothing of note about that dormitory, except maybe the fact that there was a gigantic picture of Ruby Wagner in the lobby. She had been, I don't know, piano teacher or something back in the early days of Tennessee Temple when my parents were there. And the girls in the dorm would steal that Ruby Wagner picture and take it to all kinds of places in Chattanooga and then take pictures of it. And it was kind of the running joke. That's about the only thing of note about Ruby Wagner Hall, except that our first year and sophomore year, my freshman year, that was the last year that Ruby Wagner was ever used. And the reason is that they found asbestos in Ruby Wagner. So Anne spent a year staying in a dormitory that had asbestos. So I guess that she needs to worry about mesothelioma and how that affects her loved ones and various things like that. You've seen that silly commercial. So I'm kind of joking about a very serious thing. They found out that the problem in Ruby Wagner Hall was much greater than they ever had any idea. A carcinogen that can kill. And for the rest of our time there, and I don't even know what it's like now, Tennessee Temple doesn't even exist anymore. They're no longer on the map. I don't even know if that building is there anymore. It's likely that it was torn down. But for the rest of our time there, that building was a reminder of the magnitude of insidiousness inside. No one was allowed in. I'm reminded of that dynamic when we look at Genesis 6. Because we often view mankind and ourselves through a man-centered lens. And we see the moral things that people can do, and we don't understand that at the depth of every single person's heart is Genesis 6. So therefore, in this introductory paragraph to the flood of the rest of 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, the flood will occur because all of mankind is pervasively sinful. As you're reading along with me there on your thesis statement, I want to again remind you, do we only think of those who are on the outside when we think of that? The flood will occur because all of mankind is pervasively sinful, and God exhaustively and righteously judges. But he gives grace to Noah, one man and his family. This is the theme of redemption for all of Scripture, and is our hope. It's already happened with Adam and Eve, and is our hope and treasure for all of life. And then I gave you another statement that I typically don't give you, but I wanted to help you with this. Understanding the depth of sinfulness and the scope of grace affects everything. How you view Scripture's predominant theme. Scripture continues to talk about sin and grace and sin and grace. Just look at the history of Israel, and then look at how it's all pointing to the apex of all human history and what Jesus did. How you view your own personal salvation. Do you view your own personal salvation like this, that you were one of the participants in Genesis 6 and God showed favor, showed grace to you? I remember one time I was talking to a lady and talking to her about how I was understanding through Scripture the depth of my own sinfulness. And she said to me, "Well, Steve, you weren't that bad. You grew up in a pastor's home. You've been in church all your life." What? How you view Scripture's predominant theme, your own personal salvation, how you apply the gospel to life in areas like obedience and killing sin and trusting God in all areas and evangelism and so much more. This affects how we view everything, the pervasiveness of sin, God's righteousness and what he does to that, but God's grace that is demonstrated to us. Let's first of all look at number 1 in verses 1 through 5. Mankind is wholly sinful. Not H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Man is pervasively wholly sinful. My notes are pretty lengthy on verse 1, and you know why. So I'm going to try to just read them and not give a ton of comment, because that's not the point of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, then verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. In chapter 1, verse 28, multiplication was part of the creation mandate. It was an evidence of blessing. Now, because of the fall, multiplication is portrayed negatively because people are producing sinners. The pervasiveness of mankind's sinfulness is particularly demonstrated here, depicted in sexual sin and lust. We've already seen that in Lamech in chapter 4, right, with his two wives. Now, whatever the nature of these unions here, and we'll briefly try to explain it, this is paradigmatic for sexual perversion. And it will continue to snowball through the rest of Genesis, right? Sodom, Shechem and Dinah, Jacob and his liaisons with all four of the women, and on and on and on, sexual perversion in Genesis, and it doesn't get any better in the rest of Scripture. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it hasn't gotten any better into the 21st century. Genesis 6 is already setting the seeds for what is depictive of the pervasiveness of man's wickedness. Now, here are the possibilities for who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. This is one of the most disputed chapters in all of Scripture. A couple of possibilities. One of the possibilities is that the sons of God are Seth's line from chapter 5. And then the daughters of men are Cain's line from chapter 4. Another possibility is that the sons of God are somehow supernatural beings, what we would call fallen angels, and then the daughters of men are human women. Though sons of God, the term can refer to humans, it does in Deuteronomy chapter 14, the normal, typical meaning of sons of God is angels. Job chapter 1, verse 6, you would know that when the sons of God and Satan come to God in chapter 1, and all that happens with Job. The traditional Jewish view for centuries was that this is describing in some way supernatural beings. Sons of God are angels. Daughters of men are just humans. That was the traditional Jewish view. Now, before we get to a little bit more on that, I want to tell you, these individuals were in no way godly. So we have to think that these, not only if they were supernatural beings, they were fallen supernatural beings, or if they were sons of the line of Seth, that they were not godly like chapter 5 depicts. So that leans then toward probably being supernatural beings. They were filled with lust, as verses 1 and 2 indicate, the way the New Testament describes demons craving bodies. If you go to Mark chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, that kind of same language is used when the demons want Jesus to cast them into the pigs. Interestingly, the sequence here in verses 1 and 2 of Saul and attractive and took, it parallels chapter 3, verse 6, and Eve. So what Eve did, now these supernatural beings, I think, are doing. So it seems that these are fallen angels. Likely they fell when Satan fell. But was this act of perversion merely the spiritual being? And that's what I also briefly wanted to touch on. The New Testament seems to indicate that demons need a real human body to inhabit to do physical things. Again, Mark chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, they have to go into pigs. They've been in a person. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, and a demon leaving a body. Predominantly, when you see demons in the New Testament, they, to be able to do physical things, they have to inhabit what we would call possession, a human body. Jesus kind of refers to that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, when he's talking to the Sadducees, and he indicates that in eternity we will be like the angels in heaven and won't be given to marriage. Now, that phrase in heaven could mean that when angels are doing their things, or when supernatural beings are doing their things on earth, they're not in heaven anymore, so they can do physical things. Or Jesus could just be using the angels in heaven to describe who they are. So it seems that the preponderance of evidence makes it likely that they inhabited human bodies, therefore did these physical, wicked things with human women, but we can't be dogmatic about that. Is that fair enough to say? I will be dogmatic, and I'll fight you, maybe even physically, if you say that salvation is anything but by grace through faith. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. There are other things in Scripture that we just have to hold loosely to our opinion, again, with loose hands. Whatever this is, God knows, right? As he does with everything else we don't understand. So, man, I encourage you in 2018 to read through the whole Bible. And when you come to things you don't understand, mark them down. And on December 31st, 2018, you'll hand me a list of things you don't understand, and there will be many of them. Eschatology, I mean, I've got it right, but none of the rest of you do. Various other things. This one of them. But God knows! And that is a reminder of the fact that there are things in life that we don't understand, but God knows, and so we leave it to him. For whatever reason, he chose to let this be vague in our understanding. Interestingly, though, when you look at verse 2, it says, took as wives. That could indicate the possibility that now human fathers are affirming these awful marriages, whether supernatural or possessed or whatever. It could mean that it's just a generic way of saying that they took them in the sexual unions, or could refer to even rape or abuse, okay? So that could just be language for that. Whatever it is describing, it is insidious. It is wicked. So, like in chapter 4 with Lamech and his two wives, marriage is attacked and compromised from the very beginning of human history. And as I was talking to someone last week, 2018, we see the results of it, right? So that's my 7 or 8 minute treatment of that. But then verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. It seems like here God is now shortening the lifespan of man. It could be about lifespans, okay? So you got all the people from chapter 5 living 900 some years, and then God's saying the typical life from now on is going to be 120 years after the flood. Or it could be that the flood is going to happen in 120 years. It could be interpreted either way. Neither one is biblically wrong. I tend to lean toward the fact that God's saying men's lives are now, the typical life is going to be 120 years, at least from what we see in the rest of Genesis. One reason God makes lifespan shorter is that there's less time to sin. So 600, 700, 800, 900 years of sinning continually, God's saying, I'm seeing the wickedness of man, I'm going to shorten their lifespans. And we do see this played out in the rest of Genesis. And as you look at some of the physical things about, you know, if you believe that there was a vapor canopy that kind of created a greenhouse effect before the flood, now that's no longer in existence, the sun's rays come in, age you quicker, all those types of things. I'm fine with all that. But we do see the evidence in Genesis of people's lives starting to be shorter. There are exceptions, but typically they're in that time frame rather than 800, 900 years. Interestingly, this is likely speaking of the spirit as in having life. Okay, my life-giving spirit won't be in man forever. But it is capitalized. And that reminds us that though this is depicting the fact that God's life-giving spirit, you know, the spirit of life in man is going to be gone when they physically stop breathing, we are reminded through New Testament information and what Jesus has done in sending us the spirit and our eternal salvation by faith in him, that we never lose the spirit. There will be a time when you lose the spirit of life, when you draw your last breath, but at that very instant, you will pass into the continuation of God's spirit owning you and being your seal and dwelling in you forever and ever. I know that's not what that's talking about, but it does remind us of that great hope. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The meaning of Nephilim here is uncertain. It occurs in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, when the spies are going into Canaan to check out the land, and they call these people the Nephilim, seeming to indicate that they have some sort of greater power than a normal person. The word could mean fallen ones, which would fit with the text here, but the earliest Greek translation was giants. So it could mean giants. Would that be because of the demonic activity, even if they were possessing real human men, or because there was less polluted DNA in those days? Again, we can't be dogmatic about that. We just don't know. We do know that these can't be the giants of Canaan's. It can't be their ancestors, right? Because the flood wiped all of them out, and all we got left is Noah and his family. So it can't be Goliath's ancestors. It can't be the ancestors of the people in Numbers 13 because they died in the flood. But the point here, whatever these people were, whether they were these, you know, gigantic 30-foot people that were wreaking havoc on the earth, the point is Moses is trying to get at something deeper than that. It's the violence and the wickedness that's so descriptive of this whole passage. As it's the offspring of demonized human procreation, even if it's possession, and it's idolized. That word renown there is indicative of the fact that this isn't a positive thing. These were not people who were going around saving people. I know violence isn't mentioned here, but it seems to be that these were people who are a result of the wickedness of man. And that's why God wipes them out. Because if they're doing positive things, if they're like the Paul Bunyans of Jewish history, God wouldn't have any reason to wipe them out. They're wicked. And then the flood comes because of that. So don't get bogged down in what these people were like, whether they're, you know, the Jolly Green Giant or something like that, to the exclusion of seeing how sinful mankind is. Verse 4 has already said that. I'm sorry, verse 3 has already said that, indicated by God shortening men's lifespans. And then we move on to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's what verse 4 is describing. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, these people, was only evil continually. This is where I've been going with point 1. This is the natural state and inclination of man's heart. And it's descriptive of the pervasiveness of sin. Universally, but also individually. And God sees it in verse 5. And all you have to do is start to read the rest of Genesis and you can't dispute it. And then all you have to do is go through the rest of Scripture. Places like Jeremiah 17:9, where it says the heart is deceitful and desperately sick above all things. Or John 8:44, when Jesus says to the people there, but descriptive of us all, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Or Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their mouths to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path is ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Is that those on the outside? Or is that me? Romans 8:5, the mind that is set on the flesh. Paul's describing those who are not saved, who have not been born again yet. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in our natural state, every thought of our heart is evil continually, and we are hostile to our Creator? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. The fall did this. The fall did this. And this applies to all of us. And I want you to feel the magnitude and the weight of that. For if we have not seen the blackness of sin, we will never quite fathom the light of grace. Theologians call this total and radical depravity. That's what God sees when he sees the earth. And the amazing thing is that's what God sees when he sees me. Same as what he saw when he saw Noah and every single other human being who's ever lived except his son. We'll get to the rest of that in a minute. Number 2, in verses 6 and 7, God's response to this is grief and wrath. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The word translated regretted here can be translated repented or felt sorrow or was grieved. So it's not regretted as in I made a mistake as much as feeling deep grief in his heart. It's feeling genuine grief and sorrow at the sinfulness of man, which contrasts with everything was very good in chapter 1, verse 31. So it's not a change of purpose, but of feeling. It's what's called an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is when we ascribe to the God who does not have a body human characteristics so that we can understand the way God's processing things. This has to be compatible with the promise of 3:15, right? God's already said in chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So he's got it all planned. He knows from before time that man's going to be wholly sinful, and he's going to do what he's going to do in the flood, but it brings incredible grief to his heart. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God's not a man that he should repent or change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, God's not a man that he should have regret. So God's not taken by surprise here, and it's not sorrow as in, man, I wish I had not created man. His eternal happiness can't be disturbed, but he can also feel emotional pain. And thus, God's response to this is grief. And the reality, brothers and sisters, of this is that that is what sin does. It grieves God more than we can know. I think quite often we who have been forgiven for every sin treat sin cavalierly, knowing that we've been forgiven of it, when we don't realize how incredibly it grieves our God. This elevates, then, therefore, the glory of the cross, where the Father administered all wrath to Jesus, and Jesus faced and absorbed all sin and wrath. As 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made his righteousness." When you understand how much sin grieves God, can you fathom the fact that that elevated to infinity is what he did to his Son? So that he can show grace to you and me. But while that is true, and that grips our hearts continually, though forgiven, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 indicates that you and I can grieve the Spirit. And so when we do treat sin lightly, remember that Genesis 6 has told you that when God sees sin, it grieves him. It breaks his heart. Why in the world would I want to treat grace like that? But we go on, verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry," again, "I'm grieved that I've made them." This is a picture of judgment. What's going to happen in the flood is a picture of judgment for sin, but then it also particularly pictures final judgment. Like Revelation chapter 19, when it says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Revelation mentions wrath 11 times. And verse 7 is mentioning wrath also. Universal wrath, when God wipes out the earth, which is paradigmatic for when he's going to do that at the end of time. Mankind has likely grown to a great population because of these long lives. So this is large scale, right? It's not just a local flood in the ancient Near East. Now, why animals? Are they just collateral damage? You know, if God's like, well, if I got to kill all men, then I'm going to have to kill all the animals too, besides the fish that are able to keep swimming. Or does it have something to do with dominion? Maybe it does. When God said to man, you're supposed to have dominion over all of earth, and man now has completely failed in that, and so all of the animals are wiped out too. Again, we can't be dogmatic about that, but as we know from the record that we see in the geological strata and everything, the animals are participants in this wrath, even though they didn't sin. But this is giving us the idea under this wrath of expulsion, right? Adam and Eve have already been expelled from Eden in 3:23. Cain in chapter 4, verse 16, expelled from the presence of God. Babel in chapter 11, verse 9, when they try to all have one language and build their big tower, they're expelled with languages. Israel, rest of the Old Testament is about God's grace to a nation, takes them into the promised land, they disobey and they're what? Expelled. Expulsion is a big deal in Scripture, from the very beginning. And this is expulsion from the earth of mankind. Israel couldn't not sin, and they were expelled. But the better Israel, who couldn't sin, and was the one in place of Adam and Eve, and in place of Cain, and in place of mankind, and in place of Israel, who was expelled, not due to any of his own sin, but because of my sin, when he said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken or expelled me? And that happened so that you and I, by faith in grace, will never be expelled. This is a picture of God looking at the sinfulness of man and saying, out of my presence forever. And because his Son was forsaken and his Son was expelled, you and I, by faith, will always, forever be sons and daughters, beloved, given the Spirit of adoption. How in the world could we not almost be jumping out of our seats at the truth of that? Which takes us to our third point in verse 8. As once again, the canvas has been painted as black as possible. Light comes. But God's grace persists as it is sovereignly given to Noah. Verse 8, but Noah found favor. The King James, if you have that, renders that word there instead of favor, grace. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just as in chapter 3, verse 15, with the whole human population of the earth being sinful when it was two people, and Adam and Eve being promised that a serpent crusher would come, and being given coats of skin in chapter 3, verse 21, though they didn't deserve it, though they were just as pervasively sinful as chapter 6. And in chapter 5, verse 24, with the interruption of death with Enoch, who was no longer for God, took him. Sovereign grace invades and reverses sin. You and I rightly deserve to be in the category of those whom God justly wipes out. There is nothing grace-worthy in Noah or us, because grace-worthy is an empty word. If you're worthy of grace, it's no longer grace. Thinking Noah had something in him to which God responded is not understanding grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 goes on, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, chapter 6, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once had our conversation in times past, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There was only one, again, who did not deserve God's grief and punishment. And again, we repeat, he got what Noah and mankind in chapter 6 and Steve Davis deserves, so that we can be given grace. For the greatest demonstration of grace in spite of pervasive sin is the cross. So when you look at the pervasiveness of sin in Genesis 6 and you see grace in Noah, it takes you to the pervasiveness of sin which killed the Son of God, and God's separation and expulsion and wrath poured on his Son, so that, verse 8, can happen to me. Incidentally, Moses is the only other person in the Old Testament who's described as finding favor or grace with God. But we know both were sinners. We'll get to chapter 9 in a little bit, and Noah sins. Moses sins a bunch. This, again, is grace. Noah will be seen, as we move on, as a deliverer. He's a picture of Christ in that way, but before he's a picture of Christ, he's a picture of you and me. He is the delivered before he is the deliverer. Mankind is wholly and universally sinful. That's where we are. God's response to this is grief and wrath. Oh, we understand the depth of that, especially when we look at the cross. But God's grace persists as it's sovereignly given to, if you want to in your notes, cross out Noah and put your own name. My daughter Drew tried out for Mary Poppins at the school musical, and she's somebody, I don't know what, but she's somebody who has a singing part, and so for the next weeks up until the school musical happens, she's going to be practicing, she's going to be rehearsing. And this is where we continue to be. For I know you probably looked at these notes and you said, oh, man, he's just going to preach on the gospel again. Yes. We rehearse it to each other. For this is what God has done to make us sons and daughters through His Son. And it brings greater joy than... I got my Patriots shirt on underneath my pullover. It brings greater joy than the Patriots winning tonight. It brings greater joy than the highest human relationship that you can have. It brings greater joy than the best food you could have at the fellowship dinner next week. It brings greater joy than anything to understand that the pervasive sinfulness of not just chapter 6, but of me has been responded to by God's wrath, not on me, but on His Son, so that I can be a recipient of sovereign grace. Let's pray. We do thank You for that, Father. And now as we move into our communion time, when we remember, Jesus, what You've done for us and Your shed blood and Your broken body, we say thank You, Jesus. Amen.